Good evening, guys. Welcome, and welcome to everybody who has joined us as well online. Let's open up our Bibles tonight, Genesis chapter 7, as we continue verse by verse here. Last time, we saw the buildup to the flood, and in particular, we noted the wickedness of man. And so Noah was commanded to build an ark as God would deliver him and his family and preserve his creation. And now Noah and his family are commanded to come into the ark. Now, as we talk about the flood is not only important and fascinating from a historical and a scientific perspective, but also, as we'll see, from a spiritual perspective. So we're going to spend some time here tonight looking in depth at the flood. So let's get into Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" This is the first gospel call to come. Noah was called to enter in for safety, just as we are called to come to Christ. In fact, this is a picture of that, and we'll talk more about that as we go. But Noah was called to come, but not just him and his family. He says, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." So seven pairs of the clean animals were told were taken, and one pair of the unclean, seven pairs of the birds as well. And this was all in anticipation of sacrifice. And it's interesting because the Mosaic law didn't exist yet, wouldn't exist for quite some time. There was already a connection between clean animals and sacrifice. There is a great misunderstanding about the depth to which God had already instructed man concerning sacrifice. We saw that when we looked at the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4, that there was already an understanding that blood was required to cover sin. Just as the author of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In fact, God performed the first sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve. And so God, while it's not necessarily spelled out, the evidence is seen that God had laid out the requirements for sacrifice. And he told Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And so we see that, but it didn't just stop at animal sacrifice, at blood sacrifice. There was already, even prior to the law, an understanding of clean and unclean animals. If you look over at chapter 8, verse 20, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, we see that after the flood, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Very interesting. So again, this, what he took on the ark was not only to preserve these species, but also was so that they would have the opportunity to sacrifice to the Lord what God expected. Notice he didn't tell him, okay, you should bring this plant or that plant, because the primary sacrifice, especially burnt offerings and those related to sin, again, was animal sacrifice. But even then, it was very specific animals. And that's a pretty interesting detail that is revealed to us here in chapters 7 and, as we've just seen, in chapter 8 as well. So if you're talking about two of every kind, again, we've seen previously that Noah didn't have to bring every animal onto the ark. He only needed to bring of each kind, and within a kind, within a species, you have the genetic makeup for all of the variation within a species. And so he just had to bring two each, but since he needed more of the clean animals, they brought seven pairs of those. But regardless, that's a lot of animals, even though he didn't have to bring every exact type of those animals. It's still a lot of animals, but the ark, mind you, was 1.5 football fields long. So the volume of the ark, it would have had the capacity of 800 shipping containers. So this is an extremely large vessel with a lot of capacity. There was ample space on the ark for Noah and his family, for all of these animals, and for the food for these animals. So the question then comes up, and we talked about this a little bit previously, but how did Noah round up all these animals? Some people ask about that. Well, you know, I grew up in a place called San Juan Capistrano. And when I was a kid, every year the swallows came back to San Juan Capistrano. Most people, if they know this at all, they know about the swallows coming to San Juan Capistrano. In recent years, they're fewer in number, and they're actually going to different places now. It's interesting that has changed, and some people are not sure exactly why. They think maybe that's because there's fewer insects, and of course birds like swallows feed on insects. But you know, as long as I could remember as a kid, and well before my lifetime, the swallows had made every year, twice a year actually, the 6,000-mile journey from Argentina. Most people, you know, maybe they think the swallows came from San Diego or something to San Juan Capistrano. I'm not really sure. They came 6,000 miles, and they returned 6,000 miles every year from Goya, Argentina. You see, they spent, when it was the Argentinian winter, they were here in the summer. And when it was winter here, they were down, of course, in the southern hemisphere in Argentina. But they arrived on May 19th. They arrived on May 19th, and they departed on October 23rd. And so you would see them start trickling in. Sometimes there would be a few early ones and a few later ones. But generally speaking, March 19th, October 23rd. And the question is, why? Instinct. They came 6,000 miles. They made that journey exactly to that place and returned exactly from where they came from because of instinct. And these animals that came to Noah, they came to him. He didn't have to go get them. We saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, that the Lord brought them to Noah. And they came instinctively as directed by God. And many animals have the ability to sense things that human beings don't, particularly environmental things. I've read about animals being used to detect seizures, actually in human beings. Scientists are also studying animals' abilities to forewarn of things like earthquakes. In 373 BC, historians recorded that the animals deserted Helike in Greece days before an earthquake and a tsunami destroyed the city. But the animals knew. And so they have this ability, many of these animals, due to sense, not just when weather is coming, but when even geological things and certain health conditions exist in people. And some people also bring up, well, not only how did they get on the ark, these animals, but how could Noah possibly care for these animals? Well, we've already seen again in Genesis chapter 6, verse 21, that Noah brought on the ark, not just provision for him and his family, but provision for these animals. And also, we know that many, as we talked about, many animals have the ability to hibernate. And so certainly those animals that could do that, that would have been helpful as well in requiring less attention and less food for those animals. But God had provided for all of this, provided a way for all of these different types of animals to be preserved, brought them to Noah on the ark, certainly controlled the environment in the ark whereby these animals and human beings could exist and survive alongside one another and have all of the food and resources that they needed for their time on the ark. And then verse 4, it says this, "For after..." God continues, "After 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Now, it's interesting because part of the flood would be rain and would be a collapse of this likely water canopy that existed over the earth. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, there in verses 6 and 7, there was this interesting description of what the earth was like, particularly in terms of the atmosphere. And in Genesis 1, verse 6, it says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide the waters from the waters." So that firmament is describing the atmosphere that is between the sea and water that surrounded the earth from above. "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." So this would have created a very interesting environment for the earth. Obviously, you had tropical and subtropical environments from pole to pole. We see this in the fossil record in the North and South Pole. You find fossils of ferns and very large ferns and other things. And the earth was a very interesting environment, this water canopy being able to not only keep the earth at a very solid temperature from pole to pole. Of course, the earth hadn't shifted on its axis yet at this point in time. That is believed to have been a result of the flood. But cutting down on radiation and other things being able to enter into the earth's atmosphere, it was a very unique environment. But also what's very interesting is that it would have never rained, and the scripture tells us that it never rained prior to this time. So it's going to rain for the first time for 40 days and 40 nights. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read a little bit more about this. In Genesis 2, 5 and 6, as we saw when we were going through that, it says that before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So this atmosphere actually resulted in this mist that emanated up from the ground and watered the whole face of the earth prior to this collapse and change actually of this rain cycle and evaporation and rain cycle that we now know to exist upon the earth. So it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and so this canopy is going to collapse and rain upon the earth, as well as perhaps other methods of evaporation and then rain as we see it now, but it would last for 40 days. Now, 40 is an interesting number in the scripture because if you have seen this number before, you know that 40 in scripture is associated with trial and with testing. Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is tempted for that same number of days. And we see many examples of this in Scripture. And so here is the first of those 40 days and 40 nights of rain, verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wife, wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that 8 people entered the ark. Now that's fascinating because we've talked about this, that you had hundreds of millions, if not up to about 4 billion people with a very conservative population growth rate during this period of time on the earth at the time of the flood. And yet there were 8 righteous people. That's a kind of a startling thing to think about. 8 people on the ark. Everybody else could care less and didn't believe. It says in verse 8, of the clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So you had the flood was not simply the result of the water canopy, the waters above the firmament collapsing or raining down on the earth, and just perhaps rain in general, but actually water from underground. Underground sources of water then began to burst forth. And we know that there was one continent. You can look at a map and you can figure this out. Only geologists will tell you that, you know, over billions of years that these continents have moved into their current position from where they once existed. And we know not only by looking at a map, but you know, you find on one edge of South America similar fossils that you find in the corresponding edge where those continents and would have met back prior to the flood. But these things, the things that that scientists who are not believers will tell you that happened over a very long period of time, we discovered happened over a very short period of time, days and months, and this time period where Noah's on the ark and the floodwaters are upon the earth. And so it was extremely violent what took place, and this supercontinent being broken up, and as I said, shifting. So violent was it that it shifted the earth upon its axis and permanently changed the weather upon the earth. And now the things that we experience on the earth, we're still experiencing the aftermath of the flood. So here we are thousands of years later, and the earth is still recovering from the flood. Things like the Ice Age are the result of the tumult of the flood. We see things today, and men don't want to acknowledge things like the flood or what God has revealed in His Word about our environment and about the world in which we live. Men don't want to acknowledge that. So they choose to have other explanations for the things in which we see. Why is it getting colder? Why is it suddenly getting hotter? Well, you have, you know, a pendulum swing of the earth still recovering from this cataclysm that was on the earth. In fact, man even tries to say, well, no, actually, that never even happened. Simply I think sometimes because the Bible says, in fact, that it did. It says in Genesis 7, verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So that's very interesting because Noah, I don't know what the door to the ark was like, but I imagine it was probably quite large, quite a large opening to be able to accommodate some of the larger animals that would have gotten on the ark. Apparently he didn't have to worry about closing the door. Maybe he knew that. Maybe God had already revealed that to him. But it says that the Lord shut him in. But not only is the Lord shutting the door for Noah and the animals that he would preserve, but also the door at this point is shut on salvation. Everybody inside and everything inside is going to be saved. Everything outside will perish. When that door shut, the opportunity to be saved ended at that moment. In Isaiah chapter 55, there in the sixth verse, there is a simple but profound encouragement. Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says simply this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication is that there is a time when men will not be able to find the Lord. There is a time when they will not be able to call upon the Lord. And there was a time for the generation in Noah's day when they could repent and when they could call on the Lord, when they could enter in to that ark, but the door was shut. We know in back in chapter 6 there of Genesis in verse 3 that 120 years before this, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 120 years before the door would shut. And actually well before that. But certainly at that time and up until that door was shut, even through Noah, God would and through his sons and his family, God was warning men. But the day came when the door was shut. Those who were saved were on the inside. Those who were not were on the outside. We do not close the door. God is the one who closes the door. But the day comes when the door closes. There's a couple of ways in which this can happen. The door can close, not that Jesus Christ comes back for his church, but that someone simply passes away. Or they don't even necessarily have to die to have the door closed. They can get to that place where they have so hardened their heart that they won't repent. Or I've run across people, and it's very interesting, where they get to a place where they can no longer make a decision because they do not have the cognitive ability anymore. So you can get somebody that gets to a place where they have dementia or something else, and they have rejected God their entire life, and you can preach the gospel to them, and perhaps they understand, but more often than not, they do not. So you don't even have to die to get to the place where the door, that window of opportunity for you, can close. And then there is death. And then there is going to come that time for that generation, whether it's our generation and we are the ones who will be alive, or whether it's another generation where they will be alive and the Lord will come and they will meet the Lord in the air, and there will be the rest of that generation that will be left behind to enter into the tribulation period. And so there is a time, and God will not strive with man forever. And so that is why there is the encouragement. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If it's on a person's mind and heart that they should repent, then they should repent. If God is speaking to their heart, then they should give their life to Jesus Christ and receive his sacrifice for their sins. Some people say, well, you know, I want to do this and that, and I want to experience this, and maybe at some point if I want to, then I'll get to that. How do you know? How do you know when the door for you will close? So verse 17 says that the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So we know that the waters here, they rose, based on what it tells us here, 23 feet above the highest mountains. Now the geography of the earth is changing at this particular point in time. And so, you know, mountain ranges like the Rocky Mountains or the Himalayas, where obviously our tallest mountains on earth exist, we don't know to what extent these mountains yet had reached their full peak, but probably by the end of this whole process, you would have had all of these mountain ranges completely formed. And so that would have meant that the highest mountains in the Himalayas, that the waters would have been 23 feet above those mountains. And that's a lot of water. And it says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So the flood lasts 5 months, and it destroys all life on land. Now, people like to question a lot of things. They may want to question, how did Noah get the animals on the ark? How did he take care of the animals? How did he feed the animals? Then sometimes they like to say, well, you know, lots of cultures have accounts of a biblical flood. And so the implication is, you know, the Bible is just one of many places that you can read about a biblical flood. Exactly. Instead of discrediting the Bible, this actually supports the biblical account. If there was a universal flood, I would expect to hear about it from somewhere other than just the Bible. Right? If there was a flood and everybody descended after this flood from the eight people on this ark, and ultimately after Babel, they went throughout the whole world, I would expect that they would all take some form of a common story of that. Because it's kind of not a small thing, is it? This is a big deal in human history. One of the biggest things that has ever happened or will ever happen in human history. So I would expect virtually every culture to have some form of a story, retain some aspect of an account of the flood. And in fact, more than 200 cultures have flood accounts. More than 200 cultures. And when you compare those accounts, they're surprisingly similar. 88% describe a favored family. 70% talk about survival in a boat. 95% focus on the flood as the main catastrophe. 66% attribute the cause to man's wickedness. 67% record that animals were saved. 57% have survivors ending up on a mountain. Many mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and 8 survivors. That's pretty fascinating. You say, well, why don't, you know, if the Bible is true, why don't they match exactly? Look, have you ever interviewed witnesses of a car accident? Nobody tells the same story, yet they all saw the same thing. Factually, you know, people saw the same thing. Yet the people that were there can't even tell the same story. So you're expecting people over thousands of years to get all of the details right, particularly in a lot of cultures where they refuse to follow and to worship God, where people likely willfully changed some of those stories to fit whatever religious or cultic bent that they have. I think that it's interesting that they have retained the reality of the flood, and what we see is exactly what we would expect. Now, some people try to say, well, forget all of that. They're all just, you know, 200 different cultures with myths of the exact same thing. But forget about that. The flood was local. That's what they try to say. The flood was local. Well, if the flood was local, then why do accounts come from around the world, number one? But number two, if the flood was local, then Noah didn't need to build a boat. The animals didn't need to come. They could have just gone where the flood wasn't. And God would not be truthful, because God said he would never again destroy the world, Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, with a flood. So you've got some problems just practically. You've got to completely dismiss God, what God has said, but even what fellow human beings have said, historically speaking. And then there's the geological record. And if you look in the geological record, we see evidence of a worldwide flood. We see sudden burial and fossilization of a variety of creatures and organisms. You know, you see animals that are buried and fossilized that wouldn't have just laid down and waited for the water and the mud to cover them. It was catastrophic and it was sudden. And then you have things like the Grand Canyon, where, you know, when I was a kid, they taught us, well, you see, that's the power of water. No, no doubt about it. Water is very powerful. But that's the power of water. You had this river, the Colorado River, in fact, that just over millions of years just etched out this canyon. Ah. But what the fossil record actually seems to support is that you had a massive amount of water upon the earth, and that you had very rapid erosion with the withdrawal of that water. You had the rapid deposit of sediment and massive movements of water. And one of the things that it created, just one of the things that it did, was our very own here in the United States, Grand Canyon. In fact, one of the fascinating things is that you have fossils in places like the Grand Canyon that I'm not sure really what geologists that don't believe do with that. You'll have fossils of trees growing vertically through layers that are supposedly formed over millions of years. That's quite a trick. You know, you have a fossilized tree growing up. You got this layer, and they say, well, that section's millions of years right there. Yeah, but what's that tree doing? How could you have a tree in there? It doesn't work. But it does work if you have a tree there And you have all of these layers rapidly over a few days and a few months, particularly as the floodwaters are withdrawing and laying down layer after layer after layer of sediment, then it does begin to make sense. And you see, when you look at the fossil record, what you should expect if evolution the change of the earth was very gradual, for example, you'd expect very primitive fossils in the lowest layers. You know, amoebas and other things that you know, came forth from the primordial ooze, and then they gradually get more and more complicated. That's what you would expect until you get up to layers here, and you're like, wow, you know, look at that. But you don't have that. In every layer, you have very primitive life forms, and you have fossils of, you know, the most advanced life forms. In fact, what's interesting is there are even fossils of human footprints inside of dinosaur footprints. That's also pretty fascinating, as well, showing you that in certain places, human beings and dinosaurs existed in the same period of time, alongside one another, because you can't create a footprint, you know, in something that's fossilized if two are not there at the same time. And so when you begin looking at these things, science that doesn't want to believe ignores those things altogether, or tries to come up with some sort of explanation for it. And so pretty fascinating when you start to just And these things I've talked to you about are just like a few of the things, just a couple of things that are out there, and there are literally hundreds of facts like this. Honestly, I'm not sure how you look and study these things and how you don't believe. But you know, a lack of belief in God is not reasonable. It requires far more faith not to believe in God, far more faith to believe in these other things than it does to believe in God. I saw this post. I forget where I saw it, but I just saw it today. Apparently, some people were protesting at the Ark Encounter, and one of the signs they had said, "Facts don't require faith." That's very interesting. I would agree. Facts, but we have a different idea about faith. Because what they're describing as faith is not biblically what faith is. So if you mean blind belief, I would agree. Facts don't require blind belief. But I don't have blind belief. My faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things unseen, the scripture says. And my faith is based on what God shows me and what God has told me. And when I look around, I have evidence for what I believe. But the person that doesn't believe in God, they have to ignore that evidence for an alternate explanation that is defied by the facts. And is actually the one that is defied by science. So the geological record confirms what the Bible tells us. However, that's just scientific, and it's interesting certainly on a scientific level, but beyond that, we've got to consider the greater issue. And the greater issue, and I mentioned this earlier, is that the ark is a picture of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. That antitupon just means a type. Baptism, Now, not being baptized, but what baptism symbolizes, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the ark is a picture. It's the picture of belief in Jesus Christ, baptism in Jesus Christ. We're reminded how important that decision is to come into that ark, just as it was in the days of Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 through 7, he continues, Peter does, he says, 2 Peter 3, 3, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Really, all things have always been the same. We just read that they haven't. For this, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter's point is this: God destroyed the earth once, and God is going to judge once again. And just as men had to get ready then, and that was a type, they now too need to be ready. They need to come into the ark. They need to receive Jesus Christ. If you have, then you're right where you need to be. Just continue faithfully following Christ. If you haven't, the door is still open. But the question is, for how long? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. Grateful, Lord, that in this generation, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. You've saved us, all men who believe through your Son, who died for all. That having put our faith and trust in you, we will not perish. We thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us to yourself. You've caused us to come. Lord, may we continue faithfully in you, walking with you. May we share the truth. And may men listen. And may you draw many to yourself in our day. As we're praying here tonight, if God is speaking to you and you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, it's time to come. It's time to come into the ark. The door is open. It's time to enter in. To receive Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, his payment for you, the salvation that he offers. Because judgment is coming, and you're either in the ark or you're not. You're either in Christ or you're not. Your sins are either forgiven or they're not. And those who are not will perish apart from God in hell. And God is pleading with men, come. He's waiting patiently, just as he waited in the days of Noah, for people to come. If you haven't, now is the time to come. As we finish praying here tonight, I want to pray with anybody who hasn't prayed, hasn't been born again, hasn't received Jesus Christ as their Savior. I want to pray with you. Just invite you to raise your hand this evening if you haven't done that. God is speaking to you. You take this opportunity now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We love you. May you keep your people strong. Keep your church strong and pure. And Lord, may you pour out your Spirit that many would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.